Let's read together from God's Word, from the Old Testament, from Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. So I'll give you just a moment if you're turning there in your Bible. And we come to the very beginning of this book, and we'll read the whole chapter, 20 verses. So let's read God's Word together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has signed your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all them none was found like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's holy word. The book of Daniel, what's happening here at the very beginning is that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had gone in 605 BC to the ancient city of Jerusalem and sacked the city. But he didn't come and destroy the city. He didn't come just with violence. Instead, he had a bit of a different program than normal in the ancient Near Eastern world. And what he wanted to do was actually destroy the people of God in Jerusalem, but not by killing them all. Instead, he wanted to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. So this was annihilation by assimilation. The word we use for that today is acculturation, to bring them in and to Babylonize them. So what he did in 605 is he took, what we read about here, some of the youths of nobility, so some of the strongest young men and women, and he brought them to Babylon to put them through a formation program and to ultimately turn them into Babylonians. And that was both in culture, the way they dress, the way they speak, the language, and also religion, to make them into pagans, polytheists. That was his ultimate aim and program. And so he took this professional class, the skilled workers, and he brought them into Babylon. Now, the book of Daniel is really important in the Bible because all throughout the rest of the Bible, the city of Babylon, the nation, the empire, stands as a symbol for something bigger than itself. So when you read the rest of the Bible, you start to realize that Babylon is not just Babylon, the local geopolitical city of the ancient world. Babylon's a symbol, really, in the Bible, of all that's wrong with what St. Augustine called the city of man. Babylon as the symbol, especially in the book of Revelation, with the fact that human cities, anytime we get humans in groups, we tend to put idols at the center of our lives instead of God. And so Babylon is really the symbol all the way from the land of Shinar, the first Babylon, which is the Tower of Babel, all the way to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 18, of this idea that to be Babylonian is anytime you put anything in life at the center of your life instead of the real God, where you center your life around anything. And that happens for us individually, it happens in big groups, it happens across cities and cultures. And that's the old word we call idolatry. So it really was at the heart of the Babylonian symbol. It's just idols. And an idol is anything that we take, good things that we take that God made, and we effectively divinize them. We treat them like gods. We think that they will save us. And you know, there's classic idols, classic objects that our Babylonian hearts cling to. And we know these: lust, money, power, approval, comfort, achievement, alcohol, drugs, shopping. You can take anything in this creaturely world and divinize it and self-justify it. Turn it into that thing that will ultimately save you. Turn it into a religious object of worship. And that is at the core of what idolatry really means. And it's at the center of the image that is the city of Babylon, a city of idols. And so this formation program that Daniel and his friends were brought into was to turn them into idolaters, is what the Bible says. This formation program that Nebuchadnezzar was going to put them under. This is so important because in the New Testament, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John turns to the church, Christians, all of us in this room, any believer in this room, and says, believer today, you are living in Babylon. That's what the New Testament says. That symbolically, we are living in exile still. We are not in the city of God yet. We are awaiting the land where there is no more idolatry at the center of human culture or at the center of the human heart. And so we're all living in exile. We are living in Babylon. And so Daniel is a book that comes and asks a very fundamental question that's so relevant for us living in modern Edinburgh, where the Christians are obviously a minority position in the land. And it's this: how do we as believers live by faith and wisdom and hope in the midst of an exilic life, in the midst of life where we are often losing culturally, where we are in the minority often very culturally? That's what the book of Daniel is about. So it's a wisdom book. Daniel was a wise man, and is teaching us how to be wise in a land of exile. Actually, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, before it was translated to English, the book of Daniel was not in the place it is in the Old Testament now, in the English Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Daniel shows up in the group of books we call the writings, next to the Psalms and Ruth and Proverbs. It's a proverbial book. It's teaching us how to live wisely in the midst of exile. It's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And so one of the themes that you see just in this passage, I won't focus on it tonight, but in verse 1, verse 9, verse 17, there's this surprising language, and it's this: the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into Babylon's hands. Three times throughout verse 1, verse 9, verse 17, it's the Lord that gave his people into Babylon. And there's a big history there, but one of the first things we have to say about what it means to live wisely in the midst of exile is to realize that the Lord put us here. The Lord gave Daniel to Babylon, and said in Jeremiah 29, don't back away from the city of Babylon. No, enter it and seek the peace of the city. Pray for Babylon. Seek her good. So one of the very first things Daniel's saying to us is, when we live in a city where we're in a minority position, we can say, you know, we can often lament that. But at the same time, we have to look at Daniel and say, the Lord has put us here. The Lord has given Christians to this city and said, be salt and light. The city should be better for us having been here. And that's one of the key principles of the book of Daniel. And yet, that has to be balanced. And I want to focus tonight on verses 8 to 21 with you, because that provides the other side of that wisdom dictum, that balance. Okay, so let's look at it together. And what we're going to see here is, first, the temptation of the table. The temptation of the table. Secondly, Daniel's resolve. And then thirdly, the great reversal that happens in the story. All right, so as I said, the professional class has been carted off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And we learn that Daniel and his friends, verse 3, are royal in nobility. Verse 4, they're physically strong, they're physically impressive. verse 4, they're intellectually impressive. And so, you know, if a guy like Nebuchadnezzar was to come to modern Edinburgh today, it would not be the ministers that he carted off to Babylon. It would be the people who understand what AI is. And it would be the software engineers and, you know, the professional class, the CEOs and the CFOs and the best of London and Edinburgh business and all these kinds of things, right? And so that's who he took over. And his strategy, as we mentioned, was not just eat my food, drink my wine, right, learn my language, read my literature to Babylonize. There's something deeper than that. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to force these young men to eat the food of my table, drink the wine, eat the meat, learn the literature, learn the customs, dress like us. This was a religious program, not just a cultural program. The literature, what is the literature of Babylon? It's pagan literature. It's religious text. And that's at the heart of it. He wanted them to become polytheists. When it says at the beginning that he took the vessels of the Jerusalem temple into his temple, that's very probably the temple of Marduk, this ancient evil god that the Babylonians worshipped, that practiced the most horrific forms of pagan ritual. And he wanted to Babylonize them by turning them away from the true God of the Bible, the Lord, and turn them into idolaters, polytheists. Now here's the key moment in the text, and it's in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself at the king's table. And I want to focus almost exclusively on those two words. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. And the word defile there is actually the Hebrew word for redemption or redeem. So you could translate it like this. But Daniel resolved that he would not be redeemed by Nebuchadnezzar's table. Now what does that mean? The word redeem often also just means to be purchased. So redemption is purchasing something out of prison, out of slavery. And so what it's saying there is Daniel resolved that he would not be purchased by Nebuchadnezzar. His heart would not be taken and captured. That's what he resolved in this moment against. He would not allow Nebuchadnezzar to take him into the idolatry of Babylon. He had deep resolve against that. And so here, what's going on? Well, how did he resolve to not be purchased by Nebuchadnezzar and by Babylon? And what we learn is he said, well, I'm going to protect my heart religiously by protecting my stomach. And so he said, I will not eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine in this formation program. Now, you come and say, you're trying to protect your heart. What does food have to do with that? Why not eat? He said, I will eat vegetables. It wasn't every food. It was vegetables, water, but not the meat or the wine of Nebuchadnezzar's table. Now, scholars, New Testament, Old Testament scholars are unsure. I mean, there's a lot of questions about this. Very probably, the meat, the wine, had been sacrificed to pagan idols. And so he's observing Levitical law, Mosaic law. He will not defile himself according to the food laws of Israel, like not eating pork and things like that. But at the same time, I think there's something deeper going on here. And that's because we have to realize the vegetables were also Babylonian food. You know, this is all coming from Babylon. And what do we learn in the next chapter? He learned the literature. He read it. He understood the texts. He fully went into Babylon. He was in the court. He was serving Nebuchadnezzar. But it's the meat and the wine that he refused to drink. And so, yes, I think it's because he was trying to observe Levitical law, but there's probably something more going on there. And again, it comes back to the fact that Babylon stands as a symbol throughout all biblical witness, right? So think about that with me for just a minute. If you jump to Revelation 18, here's how God puts the great victory of Jesus in the end of world history. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great. And then it says after that, she has become a dwelling place for demons, for all the nations have drunk from her cup. So at the end of the Bible, at the end of world history, drinking the cup, that's the cup of wine, drinking the cup of wine from Babylon's table is the symbol of really giving allegiance, full allegiance to Babylon's idols, to the idols of this world, to taking any creaturely thing in this world and divinizing it and choosing to worship it. And so all throughout the Bible, I think if you've been around the Bible much, you know this, that coming to the table in the ancient world is very, very significant. And this is why so many people were upset with Jesus in the Gospels, because they said, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners? How could you, right? Because, you know, we love to come to the table, and as modern people, we will come to the table with anybody and we'll say, you know, it's such a welcoming thing to say, come and eat at my table. In the ancient world, to invite somebody to your table is more significant than that. It's a covenant ceremony, actually. It's you enacting, when you hand the cup, when you give the meat at the table, it's saying to somebody, I'm committed to you, I'm giving you my allegiance. It's like a covenant ceremony. That's why the Lord's Supper, that covenant ceremony that God has given us, is at the heart of Christian worship. Coming to the table is an act of allegiance. It's saying, this is who I'm with, this is who I'm for. And what do we see all throughout the Bible? The offer of the cup, a cup of wine, right? Just like in the Lord's Supper, it's an offer of allegiance. It's saying, I am willing to covenant and follow this God, right? What's going on here? This is more than just following Levitical law, though it is that. It's also Daniel refusing to receive this ancient covenant ceremony that would be subscribing him to the allegiance of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, to the allegiance of Nebuchadnezzar's idols. That's why he refuses to eat and drink. Let me help you think about it. 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to how the New Testament takes the same metaphor and does the same thing with it. 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. It takes the cup of wine as the symbol of allegiance. And then it says after that, you cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. This is the table of demons that he's being invited to. In the Bible, to go back to Genesis 3, that great ancient serpent, Satan, enters into the Garden of Eden, and there is Adam, and he tests Adam and Eve. He tells them, you want to be like God, knowing good and evil? And what is the temptation? Take and eat. It's a table. It's food. Consume from me. Consume from that ancient serpent, and I will make you great. I will make you everything. I will give you the whole world. I'll make you like God. That was the first great temptation. And throughout the whole Bible, these table temptations happen over and over again through little serpents that are like Satan. If you read in the Hebrew text of the story of David and Goliath, the original biblical Old Testament text, when it talks about Goliath's armor, it says that he wore scales. It uses a serpent scale to describe Goliath's armor. He's like a great serpent, tempting the people of God. In other words, one of the issues in the book of Daniel is pride, the pride of these kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius at the center. And so Goliath, there's these little Satans all throughout the Old Testament. One of those was Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this serpent who wanted the people of God to always eat at his table. And how does Ezekiel 29 describe Pharaoh? The Pharaoh of the Exodus story, you know? It's in Ezekiel 29, it calls Pharaoh the great dragon, the serpent. You see these little serpents. What's going on here? Daniel is like a new Adam in the story. And he's being confronted by this great serpent, Nebuchadnezzar, and saying, come and take just one bite. Come and drink from my cup. I will give you the world. I'll give you everything. If you take the shiny, beautiful idol, if you worship my gods, it will mean everything to you. You'll have the whole world. I'll make you great in this kingdom. Or you will truly become wise. And at the end of the story, what do we learn? He refused, and he was 10 times wiser than anybody else in the kingdom. You see, this is the Garden of Eden all over again in the midst of Babylon. And Daniel refuses. Now, let's bring this to our hearts. We all know how true this story is as human beings. That the idols, the creaturely things we chase in this life, that often form into addictions of all kinds, very classically form that way. What did they say? Over and over again, they're shiny on the outside, they look beautiful to us, to our eyes, and they say, come and take one bite and I will make you great. Right? So the things that we struggle with, the things that are constantly pulling us in away from putting God at the center of their lives, they're making that promise to us. Take one bite, I'll make you great. But what do? They turn us into slaves. They say, keep coming back. They become cruel slave masters. They don't offer liberation, they offer enslavement, just like in the Garden of Eden. And, this is enshrined in some of the folk stories we love to tell. Think about Snow White. In the Snow White story, the witch offers Snow White what? A beautiful, shiny apple. And on the outside, she says, look, if you take a bite of this, I will make you beautiful forever, and I will give you every romance you could ever want. I will make you great. And as soon as she takes a bite, she enters deathly sleep. Beautiful on the outside, these idols, but death is contained on the inside, and they keep calling us back. Hansel and Gretel is another famous story that says the same thing. probably haven't read that story in a little while, but Hansel and Gretel, and the same thing, a witch comes and lures children in. How? By building a gingerbread house and says, come and take and eat. You can have a bite of this beautiful gingerbread house, but what's on the inside? It's death when you walk through the door, right? This is exactly what happened with humanity in the Garden of Eden. Daniel's facing it again in the midst of this great serpent, with this great serpent, Nebuchadnezzar, and he resolves, he stands firm. You see, every idol in our lives has this tragic pattern where it promises something, it looks beautiful on the outside, and then we find death on the inside, and it keeps demanding of us. We keep having to come back and back and back. One of my favorite examples of this is in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the white witch comes to Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And what does she say? Edmund, I will give you all the Turkish delight you could ever eat in your life if you will just play Judas to your siblings, if you will give them away to me, right? You can feast forever. And that's exactly what idols do. They, from Eden to Babylon to 21st century Edinburgh, the things that we chase in life promise to continue to give us what we want, and they never satisfy, they never fulfill, and instead they turn us into slave masters. One of the questions tonight is, do we know the idols that we struggle with? Do we know the things that are pulling us away from the Lord at the bottom of our heart? It's really important to be able to identify that in order to fight, in order to do the second thing, and that's resolve. So secondly, Daniel's resolve. Very briefly here, this new Adam, Daniel, how does he stand firm? He resolves that he will not eat from the serpent's table. That's what happens here. How do you, as a believer in the Lord, take resolve in your life? All right, remember that first principle, the Lord put us here, the Lord gave his people into Babylon. The Lord has put his people into the city of Edinburgh today. Be in the world. Don't separate yourself. No, not at all. God calls us to seek the peace of the city, to pray for it, to be a part, to have non-Christian friends, to be people of witness and mercy and love to our city. That's on the one hand, but on the other hand, resolve that you will be in the world, but not of it. Right? That's what's going on here. Be in the world, but Daniel knew, I resolve in my heart, I will not be of the world. And in other words, be present, but do not assimilate. Be for the city, but do not assimilate to its idols. Don't give yourself, your heart, to its idols. Listen to how simple the New Testament says this. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. There it is. That's the passage in a nutshell. 1 Peter 2:11-12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against your soul. There it is again. So in verse 8, Daniel resolves he will not give himself in. So there's simply an invitation to us tonight, to, as Monday morning comes, to resolve that I will not give my heart away to the idols that keep calling me away from the Lord. This really is a passage, therefore, about spiritual formation. How are we being formed spiritually? You see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to put Daniel and his friends in a 3-year formation program. And he said, resolved, I will not give my heart away to this formation program that he was a part of. And we all know that the famous line, you are what you eat, right? And in the same way, we are what we consume. We are what we do. That's spiritual formation. What we do is forming us spiritually. What we give our hearts to is forming us spiritually. And it's so important to see what Daniel did. What's the resolution? The resolution is this. Daniel said, I'm going to starve my idols to death. I will not eat. I will not feed them. I will starve them until they're dead. And that's the invitation tonight. And C.S. Lewis is so famous for saying it so well, that today's victory against sin, today's willingness, tomorrow's willingness to fight our idols, from that vantage point, from that victory place, you do not yet know the victories that will follow from that. But in the same way, when we give in to the sinful cravings and the idols that are chasing us all the time, we also don't know the losses that will come down the road from that. In other words, let me say it like this. The 1% difference every day, the 1% difference every day in choosing to starve your idols versus choosing to give in to them is either a victory position, a strength position, a sanctification that you have yet to imagine, versus a loss that you are not yet ready for. You know, we think about how often we look up in the news and see that preacher that we like to listen to on podcasts or whatever, and they've had a major moral failure or have fallen. And we hear that story over and over again. We say, what happened here? Well, here's what happened. Every single day, resolving to fight and starve our idols is the vantage point, the victory point from which we either go to greater victories or we slowly find ourselves in a position of being destroyed by them. It's day by day. We are what we eat. We are what we do. Our spiritual formation and our daily little bitty tiny choices matter so much. That's what the book of Daniel ultimately teaches us about. Charles Marsh is the great biographer of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that famous Christian and that served in Nazi Germany. During the 1930s, the German church had capitulated to Hitler in many, many ways, the state church. And there was a group of Christians who did not, the Confessing Church in Germany. And Bonhoeffer was one of the leaders of that group. And so they formed a little seminary up in a little town called Finkenwalde in Germany. And Finkenwalde was very desolate, far away from the central of power in Germany. And it was very cold and very remote and very small. And they didn't have a lot of money. It was not a very big group of people. But Bonhoeffer was chosen as the leader of the seminary. And he's very famous for having taken his students, mostly men who were trained for ministry, and he put them into a very structured, very serious spiritual formation program that included physical training and Bible memorization and very early mornings and very late nights and set prayers throughout the day and all sorts of things like that. And people looked on to that, and they sometimes would come to Bonhoeffer and say, this is a little too intense. You know, you need to ease up a little bit on some of these guys. They're tired. They're struggling. Some of us think that there's a bit too much pietism, people would say. And so one day, this man named Wilhelm Niesel, a friend of Bonhoeffer, came to visit Finkenwalde, and he wanted to bring that message. Dietrich, things are a little too serious around here. You've got to back off with the spiritual formation program a little bit. And so Dietrich put Wilhelm in a canoe, and they rowed down a river a few hours. And at the end of the morning, they came to an embankment, and Dietrich took Wilhelm on top of this hill, and there before him was the army, one of the divisions of the army of the Third Reich, training very seriously. And Bonhoeffer turned to Dietrich, to Wilhelm, and I'll just summarize what he said. He said, what we're doing at the seminary has to be stronger than what they're doing on this battlefield. The formation that we are working in these men at the seminary has to be greater than what's happening out here in the training pitch of Hitler's Third Reich Army. Now, what was he saying? Look, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to put Daniel and his friends through a serious formation program to turn them into ultimately pagans, polytheists, through their idols. And what Daniel knew very well, what Bonhoeffer knew very well, is something so crucial that you cannot defeat the intensive idolatrous pool of a culture by simply coasting. Spiritual coasting is not going to bring victory in the midst of the constant consumption of a culture that's always trying to pull us away from God and pull us toward idols. Right? Casual Christian spirituality won't do it. We'll find ourselves drifting further and further away from the Lord. And so this really is tonight an invitation to spiritual resolve. To spiritual resolve. Now let's conclude with this. How do you get it? How do you truly get it? Spiritual resolve, fighting idols. And that's found finally in the great reversal. Now look, in verse 12, Daniel does something so difficult, I think. He chooses, when there's meat on the table, to only eat vegetables. Very hard. That would be very hard for me. I don't know about you. I would choose the meat more than the vegetables. But he chooses the vegetables, not the meat. And what happens in verse 15 is after 10 days, the eunuch allows this, and after 10 days, Daniel and his friends are fuller, fatter, and stronger, we're told. Even more in verse 17 and 18, it says that they had greater wisdom eating these meals than anybody else. They were smarter, their brains were working better, all sorts of things were going on. Now look, this is not a story about better body composition. All right. This is not a story that says eat vegetables, drink water, and you will be stronger. Because no matter what you think about dieting, and I know modern people, we can all be in different places on what we think about the best diets. But it is definitely true that eating vegetables and drinking water will not make you bigger and stronger when meat and wine are on the table. Right? Eating meat and drinking wine every day will make you bigger and stronger than vegetables and water will. That's just a simple biological fact, right? What's going on here? This is a miraculous reality. You see, this is unexpected. Nobody expected Daniel and his friends to be bigger and stronger and fuller and much less smarter. So what's going on is that what is going on in the body, physical body, is a sign of what's going on in the spiritual heart. What God is doing in their bodies, this great reversal, this miraculous vindication, is pointing to what God is pronouncing about the heart. See, he's vindicating through their body, physically, the choice that they've made spiritually. That to put God at the center of your life and starve your idols to death is the true path to real wisdom. That's the point of ultimately of the passage. The physical is a sign of the spiritual. And so here, in this passage, he's saying, look, these idols will never give you what you want. They'll never give you the wisdom and the life and the fulfillment that you think they will. And the more we chase them, the more we're actually left empty and unsatisfied and unfulfilled in life. You can't, in other words, across the book of Daniel, over and over again, saying, you cannot be your own God. Nebuchadnezzar was addicted to self-deification. And Daniel over and over again tries to tell them, this is not going to cut it. You're going to be left empty. You got clay feet. That's Daniel chapter 2. You're dust in the scales. You've got to put God at the center of your life if you want to know what true wisdom is. And here, you know, one of the things I think about is how hard this would have been to come to the feast every day and just to drink the water and eat the vegetables. And I think that's telling us what the New Testament teaches. Sometimes, in order to grow in this life, you've got to lose. You know, you've got to go down if you want to go up. I mean, what do we learn in the Gospels? If you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. You've got to give it away. And friends, today, I know that in this room, every single one of us, I think we can say, we can say that we know that we struggle with idols. That we've got desires deep down at the bottom of our souls that are pulling us away from God all the time. That idolatry has been a problem in our lives. The Bible says that about every single human being. And it would be a mistake tonight to come, after all that I've said, and for you to walk away thinking that real deliverance from your idolatry can be had by simply great resolve. That would be a mistake. It would be a mistake to walk away tonight thinking, if I just will more, if I'm 1% better every day, then I will defeat my idols. And that's not ultimately the message that's going on here. See, remember what we said at the beginning? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve came up against that great serpent, that ancient foe. And what did he say? He said, take and eat, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. I will make you great. And here in Babylon, a similar serpent king came to Daniel and said, take and eat from my table, and I will make you great. The same temptation. Yet, Daniel said no. And he became, in that moment, like a new Adam. And at the same time, we all know that Daniel was a sinner. We all know he's a human. He struggled with idols. We know that, of course. You see what that means? That means that Daniel is pointing us away from himself to see that the only real hope and deliverance from our idolatry in our hearts is to see that he is directing us to a true and better Daniel, a real second Adam, one who came like the Son of Man to be the true and final second Adam himself. And Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 4, he was in the wilderness, remember, and in the beginning of his ministry. And who came to see him in the wilderness but that ancient serpent, Satan, the great dragon himself? And what did he say to Jesus? He said, if you will take and eat this bread. See, Satan came and said, take these stones, turn them into bread, take my bread, take and eat, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. And what did Jesus do? He fasted. He said, no. He said, I will not eat. My Father has given me a better mission than to receive the kingdom from you, you ancient serpent. He would not take and he would not eat from Satan's table. And yet, Jesus fasted. Jesus was perfect. Jesus never struggled with idolatry. And at the same time, he went to death for our Babylonian hearts. You see, can you say today, Jesus Christ died on the cross because of my idolatry? And that's when you know that the cross has become personal to you. that Jesus Christ is your Savior, your Redeemer, when you can say Jesus Christ, though he fasted and was perfect, yet was crushed by that ancient serpent. He went to the cross for my idolatry. And when you can say that, you can know today that you are delivered from idolatry. You are delivered. That bondage is broken. It can never come back again. God has delivered you. He has brought you across the water. He has redeemed you. And therefore, tonight, then you can go back and say, be it resolved, I will start my idols. You see, if you're with Jesus, if you can say, he was crushed for my idolatry, then and only then can you say, now I can be resolved to live for him. Now I can be resolved to grow 1% every day and starving my idols to death. See, it's the deliverance of Jesus that has to come first in order the resolution of the human heart to then follow. The will not save you, but the will can grow you only if you are already delivered by Jesus Christ. And he will do that. He promises to do that. I would imagine in a room this size that some of us are walking through that right now where we are struggling with idols. Maybe we're caught up in a web of idolatry, of things that have captured our heart and taken us. And I want you to hear 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ tonight, you are a new creation. The bondage of that idolatry has been broken forever and finally. So, tomorrow, tonight, be it resolved. I will fast from my idolatry. I will fast from these sins that keep capturing me precisely because Jesus has delivered me. Let's pray. Father, we are a weak and struggling people so often, so we do need your deliverance, and we need the strength of the Spirit to resolve against the table of the serpent, to not eat from the serpent's table. So all of us come tonight struggling with something in some way, and Lord, we want to grow, we want to change, but we feel like life is just so up and down. We feel victory, and then we feel loss, and so Lord, we come today that you would teach us resolution, that we would be resolved not to defile ourselves by chasing false gods. Yet, Lord, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so we plead his cross, we plead his resurrection, his vindication tonight as the basis for our growth. And we plead that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.